Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Let No Man Deceive You. For a number of weeks here, we've been talking about the fact that many, if not most, Christians struggle with reading the Bible. And we're working on overcoming some of these challenges that keep people from reading the Bible in order to get you to become a regular reader of the New Testament, particularly. That's my goal in this whole series. And as I said, Dennis and Sandy are coming next week, and they'll be doing the next few Friday nights. So this, I don't think we're going to pick this up again after they leave, but I don't know. We'll see. So I feel I got it to a good point to leave off if we don't come back to it till next year. We've made a number of points. Let me just refresh our memories and then add what I want to add in tonight's discussion. The Bible is a supernatural book inspired by God. It's unique. There's nothing like it. It's in a class by its own. It's supernatural, inspired by God, and it is active or operative and effective in those who believe it. It does stuff in us because it's a supernatural book. It imparts strength. It imparts faith. It imparts patience. It imparts joy to us. It imparts faith. I don't know if I said faith. It gives all kinds of stuff to those who read it. And I've been making the point that if you will become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament, you'll be a different person a year from now. People ask me all the time, how did you get like you are? I'm telling you what I did. When I became a Christian, I was a school teacher, had no idea I was going to be in ministry, no call on my life, no anything. I just wanted to know Jesus. And I was told that this book will tell me about Jesus. So I was instructed to read it the way I'm telling you to read it. This is how I got to where I am. This is where my foundation came from. When I say regular, systematic reading, by regular, I mean, and we're talking about the New Testament. We've already discussed why we do the New Testament. The Old Testament is difficult to understand if you're not first proficient in the New Testament. When I say regular, I mean read every day or as close to it as possible, but set a reasonable time period for yourself. Don't say I'm going to read an hour every day because you won't do it. 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I did it on my lunch break at school. Which was 25 minutes, which gave me about 15 minutes of actual reading time. Start at the beginning of the New Testament. Don't jump around. Don't open at random and read a verse here, read a verse there. Start at the beginning. Read as far as you can get in 10 minutes or 15 minutes. Put a marker there and pick it up tomorrow. I know you don't understand it when you read it. I didn't understand it when I read it. Nobody understands it when they start. Don't worry about that. Just read. Understanding comes with familiarity. You just have to trust me on that because it does. It does. Just read. To read regularly means every day or as close to it as possible. Not because that's the rule. You know, if you miss a day or 2 days or 3 days, don't beat yourself up. Just when you get back to it, pick it up and start where you left off. That's why you leave a marker there so you know where you left off. If you even set a rule for yourself, I'm going to read 3 chapters a day. Well, what happens if you only get 2 done? Oh, then tomorrow I got to read 4. Well, what if that next day you only get 2 done? Well, now the next day I got to read 3, 4, 5. Don't do that. Just read as far as you can get. If it's 1 chapter, yay. If it's 5 chapters, yay. Systematically means read each book of the New Testament from start to finish. Don't worry about what you understand. Understanding comes with familiarity. That's why you're reading it, to get familiar. And you're reading it because it's a supernatural book. I've used the example of it's like eating food. Let me add another example. It's like taking medicine. When you take medicine, you don't have to understand how it works. How many of you know? Probably some of you in here have taken medicine you can't even pronounce. But you don't worry about it. The doctor says, take this. So you do it as the directions say. If it's not an exhilarating moment when you take it, where you're lifted up above into the clouds, doesn't bother you. You just take it because you trust in the power of it to do what it's supposed to do, to effectively work in you. Well, the Bible is like that. That's why I can be so bold in saying this. This is a supernatural book. I know what it will do if you will read it. You'll be different a year from now because it will work in you. And you'll actually understand some things that you do not understand now. Will you understand it all? Well, I don't understand everything yet. And I've been doing this for 44 years. It's a supernatural book. It's like eating food. It's like taking medicine. You have to eat and you have to take the medicine in order for it to do its work. Well, you have to read the Bible in order for it to do its work, to make you strong, to give you joy, to help you be patient, to make you strong in faith. The Bible was written to communicate information, and it's meant to be understood. It is not a mysterious or mystical book. It was written, it seems like it. I understand that. But it was written to communicate information to us. It's a record of God's interaction with human beings as he worked out his plan to have a family. It tells of real people who lived real lives, real events, that are verifiable through secular history records, through archaeology. I mean, we could do a whole series just on the verifiable evidence of what's in here. It's a real book with real information. Now, we've made the point that the Bible is a collection of books that all together tell the story of God's desire for a family, his desire to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters through Jesus. The Bible actually was written to tell us about salvation. We discussed that in some detail. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says it instructs us about salvation. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God, and we are disqualified for sonship because of that. A holy God cannot have sinners as sons. So Jesus came into this world to pay for our sin so we can be saved from its power and saved from its penalty. He came to restore us to our created purpose as sons and daughters of God. And the Bible was written to communicate information about that to us. We've made the point that the Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group through whom Jesus came into this world, the descendants of Abraham, known as Israel, known as the Jews. It's primarily their history. The New Testament is a record of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to purchase salvation for us so we could be restored to our created purpose through faith in him. Now, the actions and the events of the Bible unfold in the lands of the Middle East, primarily what is today the nation of Israel. And one of the reasons we struggle with reading the Bible is because it's got a lot of strange names in it. Names of places, names of people. You know, if it wrote and talked about Ted Drews and it talked about the corner of Gravois and Lindbergh, it would make more sense to us, because we're familiar with that. But as you read, you begin to recognize, oh, that must be some kind of lake or something. Ah, this must be a town. Oh, that must be a person. Bible reading can be a little difficult because we don't understand some of the customs and the geography. That's where good teaching comes in. Now, I realize geography and customs bores people to death, but I don't care, because it will help you. Plus, I like it. So, and it's all about me. As you can see, I need to keep reading my Bible a little more. A few rough edges that need to get knocked off. Now, for the past couple weeks, we've been making the point that everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Everything was written Everything in the Bible is written by somebody under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to somebody about something. And those three facts set the context. Bible passages can't mean something to us that they would have never meant to the people to whom the verses were first written. You don't have to turn there because I know you know this verse. People quote it all the time, but nobody actually believes. Well, I shouldn't say nobody believes it. I don't know everybody. But a lot of people quote it and don't actually believe it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. No scripture is of any private interpretation. You've heard that because we quote it all the time. People tend to think in terms of what does the Bible mean to me? You know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say? What does it say? What does it say? Because you need to think in terms of what was the person who wrote the words trying to say to the people he wrote to. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't timeless, eternal truths in the scripture that can be applied to everybody, everywhere, from Adam down to today, however much longer the earth goes on, because there are. There are eternal principles and truths in there that apply to all of us. But I am saying that to rightly interpret the Bible, you have to consider the context. You just have to, because otherwise you can make the Bible say anything, anything you want it to say. Every false cult that claims to be Christian has scripture, every one of them. And a lot of people that aren't Christians have scripture, but it's all taken out of context. As you read the Bible and become familiar with it, you'll begin to recognize context. That's another reason I want you to do it. You'll begin to recognize the context of verses. This happens every time I challenge people to do this. Somebody takes me up on it. And I could really take 20 minutes here and just have people get up and testify, or have people that don't come here write letters and read their letters about what reading the Bible has done in them. But one of the things that's been so interesting is it's like they see how much they believed that isn't even in the Bible, or it's based on verses that are completely out of context and actually are do not mean at all what they thought those verses that don't mean at all what they thought those verses said. And they got it all from just reading. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been considering the mindset of the men that God used to write the New Testament, the books and letters in the New Testament, to help us understand why they wrote what they did, to help understand the context of what and why they wrote. Now, let me just review real briefly, because these next few lines, we discussed all this in detail last week. With the exception of Luke, who was probably a Gentile, all the writers of the New Testament were Old Covenant Jews. They were Old Covenant Jews. They were all eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, or close associates of the resurrection of Jesus, but they were also Old Covenant Jews who were waiting for God's promised Messiah or Redeemer. And we made the point that when Jesus was born into this world, he was born an Old Covenant Jew as well. During his 3-year ministry on the earth, which is recounted for us in the Gospels, he wasn't talking to Christians or about Christians. It was a transitional ministry in which he was preparing Old Covenant men to receive a new covenant. He wasn't talking to Christians or about Christians, because there weren't any Christians yet. No Christians until the resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean there's not stuff in there that won't benefit us as Christians. There most certainly is. But a lot of the stuff in the Gospels particularly doesn't make sense to us unless you understand he's trying to get Old Covenant men to see something new is coming. And what's new is a lot better than what you've got. And he was also working to expose the false righteousness that the religious leaders of the day lived and practiced. He came against the Pharisees. They were the standard of righteousness, but their standard was skewed. We discussed that in detail. I'm trying to restrain myself here because I'd like to talk about all that again, and we got to get done tonight. I can't carry anything over to next week. Many things that Jesus said in the Gospels made little sense if you don't understand them in their context. I made the point last week that I have Christians, this happens fairly often, come to me with a verse in John 15 where Jesus said, if you don't bear much fruit, you'll be out. He who abides in me. Well, let me read it to you real quick. We discussed this last week. I said I wasn't going to do this, but I'm doing it. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I have Christians say, I'm going to be one of those branches that gets taken away. I don't read my Bible. I miss tithe payments every once in a while. I don't work in the nursery anymore. I've never worked in the nursery. I never help them clean the church, and I certainly don't prune bushes when they have a yard cleanup day. And I don't knock on doors, and I don't pass out tracts, so I'm going to get whacked off. But Jesus wasn't talking to Christians there. He starts it out by saying, I am the true vine. We said last week, there's a running metaphor in the Old Testament. God calls Israel his vine. And when he begins his ministry in challenging the Pharisees' false righteousness, he has another running metaphor of trees that don't bear fruit are gone. The trees that weren't bearing fruit were the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And notice he says the true vine. Why would he say that? We always quote that as I'm the vine and you are the branches. But that word true is critical because he's trying to get them to see you considered the nation of Israel the vine. And under the old covenant, that was the case. But a new covenant is coming, and I am the vine to which the vine of Israel should be headed because I'm the true vine. Does that make sense? So there's a lot of stuff in there like that. Now, tonight, what I want to do, I want to pick up the narrative just prior to the crucifixion, and I want to follow Jesus' apostles as they went out to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts and through the epistles, and we'll bring this series here to a good stopping off point. Based on the writings of the prophets who wrote much of the Old Testament, Old Covenant men and women were expecting the Messiah to set up his kingdom on the earth. But the Old Testament prophets were not clearly shown that there were actually going to be two comings of the Messiah. He would come first as a suffering servant who would die for our sins, and then he would come a second time as a conquering king who will establish his kingdom on the earth. And part of Jesus, well, let me say this before I say that. Jesus knew before he got here he wasn't going to stay. But his first followers presumed he was going to stay. So he had to prepare them for the fact that I'm leaving. But that's not a bad thing, because there's plenty of work to be done while I'm gone. And as you read through the Gospels, you see that he prepares them, one, to carry the message of remission of sins through faith in him following his resurrection. Remission is wiping out of sins. You see that in the Gospels. You're going to go out and preach, sins are wiped out for all who believe on me. My resurrection from the dead is proof that sin has been paid for. Now, as part of his preparation to send them out to preach the gospel, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again from the dead. Part of his preparation of them included revealing to them that he was not at that time going to set up his kingdom on earth. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Jesus revealed to them that yes, a kingdom is coming, but first there's going to be a form of the kingdom that the prophets didn't clearly see, okay? He revealed to them that the kingdom of God was going to be established in the hearts of men first before it's established on the earth in a visible form. Luke chapter 17, let me read verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, let me stop right there. The Pharisees are saying, okay, dude, when's the kingdom coming? Because, see, they know from the prophets the Messiah is bringing the kingdom. Well, if you're the Messiah, when's the kingdom coming? He answered them and said, this was Jesus' answer, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, that's King James language. I don't know how your Bible says it. The idea there is the kingdom of God doesn't come with outward show. Let me keep reading. Neither shall they say, lo, here, or lo, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, they had no idea what he was talking about at that point, but he said, no, dude, I'm not, well, he didn't say dude, but I'm just kind of ad-libbing here. He said, I'm not going to set up a kingdom that you see. The kingdom will be in you. Now, that word kingdom means reign. The reign of God will be in you first. Do you remember when he said to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came up to him by night in John 3 and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. That's another allusion to the type of kingdom Jesus was going to establish then, the kingdom within, through the new birth. God made human beings, we could do a whole lesson on this, but God made us with the capacity to receive him into our being by his spirit. You know, the Bible calls men vessels. We could do whole lessons on this. He made us in such a way that he can indwell us by his life and by his spirit. That has always been the plan. I could do a whole lesson on that. You know, Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was supposed to eat from the tree of life and unite himself to God. But that's a whole can of worms for another night right there. But he made us in such a way that we have the capacity to receive Almighty God into our being by his spirit. And his plan has always been to indwell human beings and make us partakers of eternal life. Eternal life is not live forever life, because everybody's going to live forever. Once you have a little human being conceived in a woman's womb, that kid is going to live forever. The only question is where. Heaven or hell, depending on his response to Jesus. Eternal life is not live forever life. It's not length of life, it's type of life. We could do a whole lesson on this. Eternal life is the life in God, the uncreated life in God himself. His intention was always to fill us with his life, his uncreated life. Now, man's sin made this impossible because a holy God cannot inhabit sinners. But through his death on the cross, Jesus satisfied divine justice in regard to our sin. He paid the price we owed, and his sacrifice made it possible for God to treat us as though we never sinned. When you believe on Jesus, now we could do whole lessons on this. When you believe on Jesus, God can justify you. He does justify you, or declare you not guilty, and he can now deal with you as though you never sinned and indwell you. The cross was a means to an end, to make it possible to clear the slate so that he could indwell you. Do you know you have God in you right now? God by his life, by his spirit. That's not a religious statement. That's not a cliche. Almighty God by his life, by his spirit has indwelled you. That's so amazing. When we believe on Jesus, the Holy Spirit produces an inward transformation known as the new birth in the immaterial part of man or our spirit. And don't turn there because I know you know it. John 3, where Jesus said, except a man be born again. The Greek literally means born from above. Born from above. The unseen power of God through the Holy Spirit And the Word of God, that's a whole can of worms for another night, but He transforms you. He brings eternal life into you. Because if you bowed your knee to Jesus, your slate is clean, and He can indwell you, and your spirit is made alive, and you're literally born of God. You become His literal, actual son or daughter by birth. By birth. That was the plan all along. Like I said, we could do whole lessons on this. God imparts His eternal life to the human spirit and transforms men and women from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, because that's the plan. Now, the Old Testament prophets actually prophesied the new birth. They didn't have full light. They didn't realize what they were prophesying. But are you familiar with some of the verses that say God's going to give His people a new heart? Let's just read a couple of them. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. I got to watch my time here. Jeremiah 31. We referenced this last week. I'll read just a few of them here. Jeremiah 31. Excuse me. Let me start in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. He's speaking of the new covenant that's going to come one day. The Old Testament prophets knew by the Spirit of God that a new covenant was coming. The Messiah would bring a new covenant. Jesus in His ministry on earth before the cross was preparing them to receive it. But Jeremiah goes on to say, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Put my law into their hearts. He's going to put a want to in you through new birth. Do you have a want to in you? I got a want to. I want to do what's right before God. Do I always do it? Not always. But I got a want to that I didn't have before. And because I got a want to, when I do mess up, I'm bothered by it. I wasn't bothered by my sin at all before I became a Christian. Not at all. But now I got a want to, because eternal life, Almighty God, by His Spirit, has come into my inward being and transformed me from a sinner to a son. Let me read you another one. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. We could do whole lessons on all of this. Ezekiel chapter 11. I say this to you all the time. You think this stuff is tedious. I could really put you to sleep. I mean, you guys would be snoring. because all of this stuff, I never tell you anything that I just have one verse for. If you have one verse, you ain't got nothing. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but there's no doctrine that stands or falls on one verse. Not one. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Let's see. I want Ezekiel chapter 11. Let me read verses 19 and 20. Speaking of the new covenant, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Well, I'm not even going to go there in the interest of time. The point is, he's going to put a want to and a can do into you. You can serve Him because of His power and life in you. Now, you might say, well, why do I still fail? Well, that's because you got to get your mind renewed, you got to get your emotions under control, and you got to bring your body under control. We're finished works in progress, like they sang tonight. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point is, Jesus had to prepare His disciples for the fact that I am not going to set up a visible kingdom now. It's going to be preceded by the kingdom within, the new birth, the reign of God in the human heart. In fact, I'm going to become your righteousness. The Old Testament Old Covenant guys knew that only the righteous could enter God's kingdom. That's why when John the Baptist came preaching repentance from sin, and Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, they had everybody's attention, because Israel knew from the prophets, you got to be righteous to enter the kingdom. The only question is, how do I get righteous? Look at Jeremiah 23. This will be the last one we'll read back here. I say this every week. Time flies for me up here. It may drag for you, but it flies for me. Jeremiah 23. I don't think I put... Oh, I put Jeremiah 33. It says it in 23. Let's go to 33. It's, this statement is made in Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33. Verse 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That's a prophetic reference to Jesus. I don't have time to explain it, but Jesus is a descendant of David. Now, listen to this, verse 16. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord will become our righteousness. That's Jehovah Tsidkenu in the Hebrew. Now, Jesus also informed his disciples, his apostles, that he was going to leave them, but that he would return at some point to establish his visible kingdom. But in the meantime, he warned them of several things. Number one, they would be persecuted by the old order, the old covenant men who did not accept Jesus as Messiah would come after them. And he has a lot of statements in the Gospels exhorting his apostles to stay faithful to him no matter what, no matter what. Stay faithful to me. Don't fear men. Fear me. Fear me. And through a series of parables, you can turn to Matthew 13, through a series of parables, Jesus informed his apostles that this unseen form of the kingdom in the hearts of men was going to advance, not through military power, but through the preaching of the word of God. Now, I'm not going to read it, the whole thing, in the interest of time, but Matthew 13 is Matthew's rendition of the parable of the sower sowing the word. You know what that is, don't you? Okay. I could do a whole lesson and just show you how I know the context of this. See, like I say, there's the tedious stuff. Mm-hmm. But he's preparing them for the fact that this kingdom, this form of the kingdom within, is going to spread through the preaching of the word. You preach the word, and when it's believed, the kingdom will come into the hearts of those who believe. But as you know, Jesus talked about the fact, in fact, let me read it here. Let me start verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed into stony ground, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receives it, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by they're offended. And he also that receives the seed among thorns is he that beareth, that heareth the words, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about, but my point is, Jesus said, understand, when you preach the word, there's going to be opposition to the word. The devil will come to try to steal the word. Persecution and tribulation will come, which will make it look like what I've said is not true. And then the cares of this world can choke the word in a lot of people so that they don't produce to the fullest. Some will produce 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. He tells them the kingdom within will advance through the preaching of the word, but there's going to be opposition, not just from the household of faith, the old covenant Jews, but also from the devil who's going to try to either steal the word or limit its effectiveness through the cares of this life. Does that make sense to everybody? See, I don't want you to hear this stuff as Sunday school stories. I want you to hear this as the Son of God preparing 12 men who have been given the responsibility of taking this message out to the world. He's preparing them for what they're going to have to do and what they're going to face. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, turn to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1. After Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 more days with his disciples before he returned to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Well, I'll start in verse 1. Well, no, let me start in verse 3. To whom he, Jesus, also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom. Now, we don't have a record of what Jesus told them during those 40 days when he appeared to them post-resurrection. But he's preparing them to go out and spread the kingdom through preaching the word, the kingdom within. The book of Acts is a record of the apostles as they went out and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and began to establish communities of believers. The word took root. If you read through the book of Acts, I got a bunch of verses there. We're not going to look any of them up, but you will see they preach the word. They preach the word. They preach the word. Why? Because that's how the kingdom advances. When it's believed, God brings it to pass. Now, the book of Acts also introduces us to Paul. You know Paul's story. He was on his way to Damascus. He's persecutor of the church. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he hates these new people. And he's on his way to Damascus, authorized to arrest Christians and throw them in jail when the resurrected Lord Jesus appears to him. Now, this is about 2, maybe 3 years after the actual resurrection. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and Paul is gloriously converted, and Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle. I'm not going to make that statement. Okay. As communities of believers were established, the apostles began to write these epistles. See, you thought I forgot what I was talking about. We're talking about the book of Acts and epistles and the context to help encourage you to read the Bible. They began to write epistles to the various individuals who came to faith in Christ and to the various churches or communities of believers that were established. Now, these epistles were not written to drive you crazy because you don't understand them. They were written by real people to real people. And the real people who wrote them were very invested in the lives of people that they wrote to. I know this, you know this, if you've ever led anybody to the Lord, you feel a connection and a responsibility for them. Well, these guys are leading all kinds of people to the Lord, and you feel a responsibility to them. Plus, as you read the Gospels, you find out that Jesus charged them to make disciples of all nations. Do you remember him saying that? We're not going to read it because I know you know that verse. Make disciples of all nations. It says to teach men or make disciples of men. Build them up with the word of God and help them become rooted and grounded in the faith. Jesus charged him with that. Do you remember in John 21 when Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep? 3 different times, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. That means care, tend to, nurture, feed my sheep. Jesus Christ, you saw him dead, and now you've seen him raised from the dead, and he tells you, go out and preach this, and then take care of the sheep that I give to you and teach them. This was real to these guys. They weren't writing church words. They were fulfilling the commission that Jesus gave them. Now, they wrote for several reasons, these epistles, these letters. They wrote, number one, to converts to explain doctrine to them. Doctrine means the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. I've had people say to me, oh, I don't believe in doctrine. I just believe the Bible. And you just told me right there you never read the Bible. Because the word doctrine is in there a bunch of times, first off, and it means the basic beliefs of the faith. They wrote to share what we believe. They wrote to address moral issues because they are in a pagan culture that was rampant with sexual immorality. The pagan temples of the Romans, prostitution went on in those temples. I don't mean like back alley prostitution in our culture. I mean, it was a religious act. Very foul, very base culture. And idol worship was everywhere. Well, you got people coming out of that. Do you remember you when you were coming out of stuff? If you're like me, you know, I was pretty wild in a lot of areas. And when you come out, It doesn't all drop off at first, and you need some help in knowing what you need to let go and how you need to keep stuff away from you. Well, these people are no different than we. They needed instruction. And these epistles also were written to begin to deal or to deal with false teachings that began to develop almost immediately because, like Jesus said, the devil's going to come to try to steal the word. I don't know if you realize this or not. If the devil is not able to talk you out of getting saved, his next tactic is to keep you from being effective. I know people that are off on tangents. Now, they're going to heaven, but they are as useless to the kingdom of God as an empty paper bag because they're caught up in stuff that isn't the message. There's a lot I could say. I'm not going to. But the devil came to steal the word. Now, there were two main groups of false teachers that you see addressed in the epistles. People called Judaizers and people who would become known as Gnostics. We could do whole lessons on this. Now, why am I boring you with all this? I'm trying to help you when you read the epistles. If you know some of the background, when you see certain statements, you'll go, oh, I bet he's talking to one of these Judaizers. Or maybe that's addressed to a Gnostic. Judaizers were Jews, mostly Pharisees, who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they taught that to be saved, believers in Christ had to keep the law of Moses. They had to bring some of the old into the new. You remember from last week, if you were here, that was one of the things Jesus made clear to them. We're leaving the old behind for something completely new. Then Gnosticism, it was a heresy. It won't fully develop until the 2nd century AD, but the seeds of it were already there. The teachers of Gnosticism taught that salvation came to an elite few through knowledge. They said nothing about guilt of sin or faith in God. They exalted the mind, and they taught that matter is evil. Physical, material matter is evil, which led to a denial of all kinds of stuff. They denied that God created the world. There's no way a holy God would create evil matter. They denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus and all human beings. And they further said that since the body's temporary, it really doesn't matter what you do with it. You can do the most vile, foul things and just go crazy, or you can starve it and beat it and live like a monk lifestyle. All those seeds, see, that's the devil coming to steal the word. Now, Paul wrote the bulk of the epistles. He wrote 13 of them, or 14 if you count Hebrews. Hebrews, the author doesn't identify himself in the letter, but most Bible scholars think Paul wrote it. I believe Paul wrote it. But here's my point. His writings make up two-thirds of the New Testament in proportion, if you count it out as far as who wrote the most books. He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Now, his epistles are named for the churches or the individuals he wrote to, and they're grouped together at the beginning of the section on the epistles. Paul's epistles, he started writing in about 40 AD, and his epistles predate most of the Gospels. They're very, very early. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the things I've been trying to get you to see in this series is the fact that the Bible is such an awesome book. There's no other ancient book like it. We have copies. There are more copies of the New Testament in existence than any other ancient book. We can compare copies with each other to make sure nothing was changed or added to or left out. And the copies are closer to the originals than any other ancient book. Here in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read chapter 15, a few verses here. But when you start reading Paul's epistles, you find that he incorporated creeds and hymns that were in use by the early church. He incorporates some of them into his letters. Now, so what? Confessions of faith, creeds. A creed is statements of what you believe. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by the which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. The language here makes it clear that he's giving them something that was given to him. Okay? How Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what's my point? Let me give you a little timeline right here. The crucifixion occurred about 30 AD. Paul was converted about 32 AD, 2 to 3 years after the crucifixion. Once he was converted, he went to Damascus, Syria, met a guy named Ananias and some other disciples. Then about 35 AD, he went to Jerusalem and met the original apostles. At some point in those couple of years, he was given this creed. In other words, he was given a statement of what everybody already believed and was passing on to others. This is just a couple of years after the resurrection of Jesus. Because sometimes critics want to say, oh, stuff's been added to the Bible. And nobody believed Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a myth that was added several generations later. No, within 2 years of the resurrection, we have a creed that says they believed in the resurrection. And then if you keep reading, this is where Paul goes on to say, let me keep reading, in verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he showed himself to was seen of above 500 brethren at once, the greater part of whom remain. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Paul goes on to list, and look, here's all the people that saw him raised from the dead. Most still alive, so you can go check for yourself and ask those people what they saw. This is rooted in real history. Remember when we did the lesson that said the resurrection authenticates everything that Jesus said? Because he said, I'll rise from the dead. And guess what he did? It authenticates it. This is real. This is reliable. One of the reasons we struggle with believing the Bible is because it's got a fairy tale quality to so many of us. There's so much I could say. Okay. Now, the Lord, if you would look at, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Jesus appeared to Paul a bunch of times after the Damascus Road experience. We're not looking it up, but I've got verses down there that will show you that. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he told Paul, I'll be back. I'm going to appear to you again. And he personally taught Paul the gospel that he preached, and he commissioned Paul to preach a very specific message. Here in Colossians chapter 1, let me start in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you to fully preach the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. In other words, Paul was commissioned by God to preach a mystery. A mystery is something in the plan of God that up until this point has not been revealed. But God revealed it to Paul. Okay. He's now made manifest to his saints. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He was given all kinds of information about what it meant to have the indwelling presence of Almighty God in human beings. Christ in you. There's so much we could say about that. Paul was given the revelation of the believer's union with Christ through shared life. He's the true vine. Well, a vine and a branch are united and share the same life. He's the head. We're the body. Union and shared life. So much we could say about that. Paul was given the revelation. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? He was given the revelation that humans are the dwelling place of God, those who believe on Jesus. What if you lived with the consciousness that God's in you? No, but I'd say 99% of Christians don't live like that. We go yay and amen in church, but we don't live with that reality. God is in me to strengthen me. He's in me to heal me. He's in me to give me joy. He's in me to help me overcome. He's in me to impart faith to me. He's in me. He's in me, and he's in you too. Well, Paul was given that revelation. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'm going to read it off your outline. It says, Jesus was made one with the sinfulness of men so that through union with him, we might become the righteousness of God. See, the righteous will enter the kingdom. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said, the Lord is our righteousness. Well, what does that look like? That revelation was given to Paul. Here's what it looks like. Through union with him, we have become the righteousness of God in Christ. Philip's translation says, so that we could be made good with the goodness of God. Did you know you've been made good with the goodness of God? We could do whole lessons on every point I'm making here. But let me pull it together and then talk about what I really wanted to talk about tonight. This is just the introduction. It's kind of long tonight. Christianity is more than a moral code or a system of beliefs, although it has both. There is a moral code, a standard of behavior in the Christian faith, and there is a set of beliefs, things you do have to believe to be qualified or classified as a Christian, but it's more than that. It's an organic relationship. It is a union between God and man through Jesus. It involves supernatural transformation of the human heart by the indwelling life and spirit of God. And that indwelling life and spirit restores us to our created purpose as righteous, holy sons and daughters of God. We spend a lot of time begging God, oh God, come to me, help me, strengthen me. Instead, we should be thanking him that he's in us as our strength. He's in us as our help. He's in us as our help. Those are whole lessons for another night. Now turn to Matthew 24. And let me finish this up with the main point that I want to make tonight. Because everything I just said, we could do whole lessons on. Matthew chapter 24. A lot of Christians, I hear this. I hear this from people. They struggle with reading the Bible because the Bible doesn't seem relevant to daily life. Everything I just said, trust me, I've been at this a long time. You see people's eyes glaze over when you start to talk to them about this. Yeah, thank you, that's nice, but I need real help. It's because we don't understand the supernatural nature of what we're involved in. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But a lot of people struggle because they think it isn't relevant for our daily lives. But let me give you food for thought about how relevant the Bible is for us. Hopefully, if nothing else I've said inspires you to read the Bible, hopefully this will. 2 days before Jesus went to the cross, as he and his disciples were coming out of the temple, they asked him what signs will indicate that his return is near to establish his kingdom. Remember we said he had informed them, I'm leaving, but I will come back to set up my kingdom. In between, you preach the word and see the kingdom established in men's heart. Well, they asked him. Let me start in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's a whole lesson for another night. I'm not even going to touch it in the interest of time. But listen to verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? World there is age. They asked him, what's going to be the sign that your return is near to establish the kingdom, the end of the way things are now, and the establishment of your kingdom? He goes on through most of the rest of this chapter to give them signs that will indicate his return to establish the kingdom is very near. He listed a bunch of signs, but one sign he made 3 references to. Everything else he just said one, you know, one time. But one sign he mentions 3 times. Let me read verse 4. And Jesus answered, and this is the one he leads off with. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Drop down to verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then drop down to verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Three times he mentions religious deception. People that claim to be Christ that aren't Christ. And he tells them, don't be deceived. Take heed. Be on guard that no man deceive you. He lists religious deception. Now, I could do an entire series on this subject, but let me give you some food for thought and we'll pull this together. I'll tell you where I'm going. Your only protection against the deception that is already coming on this world is this book. This is your only protection. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, a lot of things happened. But one of the things that happened is he surrendered his God-given authority as the Lord's under-ruler in this earth to the devil. He was the first steward of earth, and he surrendered his God-given authority to the devil. Satan has become the prince of this world or the god of this world. I'm not looking up any verses, but they're all down here. You may remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, one of the temptations was all the authority of all the kingdoms of the world. And Luke's account, the devil specifically says it was delivered to me. Well, by who? By Adam. That was a legitimate temptation because he does have authority in the earth. He's the god of this earth, small g, because he tricked Adam into turning it over to him. Now, since that time, since he became the under-ruler on this earth, he has done everything he can to thwart the plan of redemption and maintain his position by preventing the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. We could do whole lessons on that. You may recall when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod, the king of Israel, had all the little babies killed in Bethlehem in the hopes of wiping out Jesus. He didn't think that up on his own. He had help with that. You can go through and see, I could actually do a lesson on how the devil has attempted to stop God's plan of redemption literally since the beginning. As a result, false messiahs and false prophets will precede Jesus' return to this earth to establish his kingdom on this earth and reclaim the family and the family home. False prophets and false messiahs will appear to help Satan keep men and women from acknowledging the true God. And some of these false leaders will have power from the wicked one with the potential to deceive God's own people. That's what it says right there in verse 24. And if possible, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall with great signs and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, I've heard people say, see, it's not possible. If it were possible, but it's not possible. Well, then why did Jesus say, take heed lest you be deceived? Anybody can be deceived. To be deceived means to believe a lie. That's all it means, to believe a lie. Satan is the father of lies. If you believe a lie, you're deceived. The only protection against deception is the truth, and God's word is the truth. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of information about the nature of the deception that the devil will use to deceive people at the end. It's the same thing he used to try to stop the kingdom being established within the hearts of men 2,000 years ago, and he's going to use the same tactics to stop the visible kingdom, or to try to stop the visible kingdom of God from being established on the earth. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me just read you some statements from the epistles where the writers of the epistles addressed false teachings that were already beginning to infiltrate the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. No, 2 Peter chapter 2, let me start in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now listen to this. Even denying the Lord that bought them. They're going to deny the Lord that bought them, who he is and what he did. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken evil of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. These people will make merchandise of you. They will exploit you. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time, because that was the beginning of ushering in the kingdom of God on this earth. Whole cans of worms for another night. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. And even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Drop down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Look at Jude chapter 4. Jude chapter 4. We're going to read them and then we'll make some comments here. Jude chapter 4. Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lots in there, but all of these statements have some things in common. A, these deceivers deny who Jesus is and what he did, and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or an excuse for sin. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm hurrying as fast as I can here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me start in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of them that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than of God. We could do whole lessons on that, but just turn on the news and you'll see those things in operation right now. But verse 5, they'll have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They'll have a godliness, quote, but deny the transforming power of God. These attitudes right here are present in our culture today, even amongst Christians, our so-called Christians. You hear these statements regularly in our culture. There are many ways to God. Humans are basically good. We don't need transformation. Did you ever see that bumper sticker? I don't need to be born again. I got it right the first time. I've seen that on cars. We don't need transformation because we're not sinners. We just need a little help from a loving God. Daddy God doesn't care how we live. He just wants us to be happy. And this behavior, you can't tell me it's sinful. It makes me happy. So God's happy. You've heard people say stuff like that. The Bible tells us that prior to Jesus' return, Satan will offer the world his counterfeit of the rightful King, Jesus. He will offer his anti or in place of Christ, who will preside over a worldwide system. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. But here's the point for tonight. This system will include a worldwide religion, a false Christianity, presided over by this final world ruler. And there will be elements in it that look and sound right if you don't know your Bible. Statements like this are increasingly common on the internet. I hear this more than I'd like to. If Jesus were here, he would tell us to love each other and live in peace. That's an antichrist statement. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but that's an antichrist statement. It has a ring of truth to it, since sincere Christianity does involve love and peace. But it's misleading because of what it doesn't say. Now, this always shocks people when I say this. You know, mm-hmm. He told us to love each other and live in peace. That's an antichrist statement. It's an antichrist statement because it waters down the standard and redefines why Jesus came and died. He came to pay for sin and change our nature. Sinners aren't capable of living godly, loving, peaceful lives. You can do it with people you like, but it's the people you don't like that give you trouble. I mean, Jesus said that. Even sinners are kind to people they like. The issue is the people you don't like. Sinners aren't capable of godly love and peace. And even if we could muster it up, we'll still split hell wide open unless our sin is remitted through Jesus' blood and our nature is changed through the new birth. That's why Jesus came. That's why he went to the cross. There's a whole theology in some, quote, Christian circles today that say that Jesus didn't die an atoning sacrifice. To say that his father crucified him, that's cosmic child abuse. He died as a martyr. That's antichrist. That's antichrist. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin to pay the price we owed so we could become sons and daughters of God through faith in him. This idea, Jesus would tell us to love each other, it adds support to the false idea that it's all about love. Meaning that God is so loving, he'd never send anybody to hell, and he'd never tell us to stop doing something that makes us happy. It bolsters the idea that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live. I've seen stuff on the internet. If Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, and whoever else were here, they would all tell us, love each other. You got to take Jesus off the table if you're going to group those other guys, because he's the one who says, I am the only way. And he's the one who says, nobody comes to the Father but through me. He's the one who says, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. He's not part of that group. He's not part of that group. See, all of that is contrary to what the Bible says and what Jesus says about himself. And this thinking has so infused our culture that if anybody stands up and says that a particular type of behavior is morally wrong, he's quickly accused of judging or of being a hater. Friends, you're going to have to be okay with that. We just read in 2 Timothy here, in the last days, people will hate those who are good. That's happening, and it's going to happen more. If you want to stay on the good side, there are people who are going to hate you. They're not going to commend you for your commitment to the Word of God. They're going to hate you for it, and you just have to be okay with that. There's so much we could say about this. If Jesus were here, he'd say what he said when he was on earth, the things recorded in the New Testament. He said, I am the only way to eternal life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Unless you're born again through faith in me and my sacrifice, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, thankfully, we've got a book in our hands that spells out who Jesus is and why he came to earth. See, that's what's getting attacked, who he is. Oh, he was a good teacher. I love the sayings of Jesus. I follow his teachings. He says, bow your knee to me. Stop sinning. I don't follow that. My girlfriend and I, we pray before we have sex because we want God to bless it. Well, he says you're fornicators. And fornicators have no part in the kingdom of God. It's very simple. Praise the Lord, it's almost time to quit, so let me just quit. Thankfully, we've got a book in our hands that spells out who Jesus is and why he came to earth. And what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Bible also makes it clear what true Christian living looks like. It shows us the standard for holy, righteous living. Turn to are we in 2 Timothy? Yeah, we're still here. Good. In the context of deception regarding the person and the work of Jesus prior to his second coming, all the writers of the epistles guide their readers to the Word of God. I could do a whole lesson on that. The writers of the New Testament said, keep your eyes on the Word of God. Keep your eyes on the Word of God. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he told him, now let me drop down here. I'm going to skip a few verses. Drop down to verse 13. Remember the context. In the last days, this is the kind of behavior we're going to see. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers Wicked men and deceivers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now listen to what he tells Timothy. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and which you have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise through wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. That was Paul's answer. I don't know about you, but I think everybody would agree with this. These are scary times, and they're going to get worse before they get better, because we're at the end of the age. And the Bible's admonition to those of us who are going to see the end of this age is, keep your eyes on the Word of God. Keep your eyes on the Word of God. It's the truth that will show you deception. It is the source of strength and faith and wisdom to deal with the days that are ahead. And if we keep reading here, in this passage, in the context of end time deception, that's where we find one of the best known verses on the power and the purpose of the written God, or the written word. Verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If there was ever a time to become a Bible reader, it's now. Not only is God's word our source of joy, peace, comfort, strength, and faith, it's our protection from deception. And it's our guide through the increasingly challenging times ahead. I beg you, please become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament, and then no man or no devil can deceive you, because you will know the truth from the Word of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I do pray for everybody who hears this lesson that we would be stirred up afresh and anew to look at you through your word, to see you as you truly are through your word, to see what you've done for us through your word, and that we would be strengthened to maintain and hold on to the standard that you've given us through your word, so that we can be guided through the difficult days ahead in victory by your Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.